Now, if I was to ask y'all tonight, how many of y'all believe that God loves you?
Oh, yeah.
Let me see a hand.
Amen.
Yeah, absolutely. We all believe that. I mean, we know verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. But now, if I was to get a little bit more specific with you, and I was to ask you how many of you have ever struggled with the thoughts like, yes, I know that God loves me, but I'm just one of many. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've all struggled with that. You know, I'm not really sure if God loves me as an individual. I mean, after all, he said he loves the whole world. Right? The truth is that all of us have struggled with thoughts like that. Am I correct? Yes, every hand in the building would have to go up. We've all struggled with that. Well, you know what? God's word has a lot to say about the love of God. And he also has a lot to say about how he loves you individually. And so we're going to start out tonight, and we're going to go look at Psalm 139, 16 through 18. It says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them," listen, "they would be more than the number, than more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." God's talking about some pretty big stuff there. He is saying that his thoughts towards you are more than the sand. Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. We're talking about all the sand. If you took every grain of sand of every desert, of every ocean, of every ocean floor, of every valley, of every hillside, of all of the earth, all the grains of the sand, of all of the whole entire earth. That number's unfathomable, isn't it? God says that's his thoughts are more than that towards you. He has more thoughts about you, you individually. Remember, he's talking about that. He's saying, my eyes saw your substance. Your eyes saw my substance, God, before I was even formed. God put such great thought into you that we cannot even number it, you as an individual. David's talking to God about how he saw him. And we know that all the Bible's written for all of our instruction, correct? And God thinks of all of us like that. As a matter of fact, you say, well, Teresa, that sounds good. But how do I know that he cares about me as an individual? I mean, isn't he saying that to everybody, right? Okay, so let's look at some stories that would seem to bear out whether God cares about us as individuals or not. Do y'all remember the madman of Gadara? You know, he was in the cemetery, and the Bible says that he was basically, you know, he was an outcast of society. He was filled with demons, and they had put him into the cemetery because he was basically a crazy man. He was going around cutting himself, and they couldn't chain him up, and they would break in, he'd break loose, and so on and so forth. So he was out in this cemetery, and it's safe to say that nobody else was hanging out there with him. They were trying to get away from him, right? To society, he had very little value. He was crazy. He was somebody that they all shunned. They wanted to stay away from him. But now we see an interesting story. Jesus and the disciples, they've been out all night, and they've been preaching. And they're tired. You know, they've been preaching, and it's been an all-day thing, and God's fed the people, and now they got to go to the other side. What are they going to the other side for? Interesting. Where does Jesus go? He goes straight to the cemetery where this one social outcast is at. He doesn't go to the city where all the other people are. He goes to the cemetery where this one guy that nobody cares about, who's got so many problems that it seems impossible to help him anyway, and he goes there for that one guy. And that one guy receives Jesus in that day and gets set free. He receives Jesus. Okay, so that's one story. Okay, but let's talk about, what about the woman at the well? Oh, dear. Another one that had no social value. They didn't place much value on her, did they? No, because she was a woman of loose morals. As a matter of fact, when Jesus, it goes through there, it wasn't even legal for him to speak to the Samaritan woman. They didn't speak to women, number one, and number two, she was a Samaritan. And number three, he goes there knowing, now listen, she doesn't go to the well at the same time that all the other women go. She waits until they've gone and then she goes. See, they would normally go to the well early in the morning while it was cool, but she's there in the heat of the day. And Jesus knows that. How ironic that he shows up at the well in the heat of the day when there's nobody else there. It's just him and the Samaritan woman. Why? Could it be that God knew she would be there that day? And that he cared about her? And that Jesus had a purpose and he went there? And even his disciples were amazed and said, hey, what are you doing talking to that? What you doing over here? What you doing with that woman? Right? And he goes there and he sets her free, doesn't he? Just one woman, not valued in her community. Not very valued in her community. Okay? What about the man at the pool of Bethesda? Bethesda, however you say it, Bethesda, I don't even know. What about that guy? Bible says he'd been there something like 38 years. 38 years? Now we hear that, and we hear a lot of stories that go like this about that. They say, well, he must not have really wanted to be healed. I mean, 38 years, nothing's happened for him. Well, now, I hear that story and I think something else. I think that he was incapable. It was true. It was really true that physically speaking, he was incapable of getting into that pool. And I think that story shows us that he had no one that cared about him. He was there in a group, but there was no one that cared about him. They were interested in themselves. When that water got stirred by the angel, they got themselves in the water. They weren't interested in putting this man in the water. He didn't mean nothing to them. They wanted their own healing. But for 38 years, that man kept on coming again and again and again and again. And then one day, Jesus shows up there. And there's a lot of sick people at this. But Jesus talks to him. And we hear it when he says, do you want to be healed? And we think, well, Jesus has to ask him that because it's been 38 years and he hasn't done nothing. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But you know what I think? I think Jesus is saying, I realize you've been here a long time and you've almost given up hope. But do you still have just a little bit of hope? Can you lift up your hope? Because remember, we have every person that Jesus talked to, he said, do you believe that I can do this? Who do you believe I am? What is it that you're seeking to the blind man? What is it that you want? In other words, we had to make a statement of faith, right? And he's asking the guy, do you want to be healed? And he goes there, and how ironic that all of those people are there, but it doesn't record him healing all the people. He could have healed all the people. He did that a lot. It doesn't record it. No, he just went for that one person. That one person. So if you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know what? I'm not sure what my value is to God. Can I tell you that you are so valued by God? You are so valued. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes a statement in Matthew. Actually, let's look at Psalm 8:4. Let's look at that first. This is David again, and he says to God, he says, what is man that you are so mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? In other words, David is asking him, saying, God, what is it about mankind that consumes you so completely, that you would have so many, many, many vast thoughts about him? What is it, God, that makes you think of man so deeply and so vastly? He's asking a question. And so we hear this and we have to think for just a moment. Listen, well, those kinds of thoughts, who do you think them about? You don't give that kind of thought to just any old thing, do you? Yeah, exactly. Those kinds of thoughts are redeemed, are reserved for those that you care deeply about. Those are the kind of thoughts for people that you desire intimacy with, right? In other words, somebody that you place great value on. You don't waste that kind of thought on something or someone that you don't care about, that you're not passionate about, correct? You put that kind of thought on something that you care about. And listen, you will pursue what you value. That's true of us, and it's true of God. You will pursue whatever you value. Now, this brings us to an interesting question. What is our value to God? What is it? Now, God alone created us, and so he alone has the right to decide what is the value of man, right? He created man. Other men did not create men, although they get to, you know, have babies and stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But God created man, so then he is the one, and he alone gets to set the standard for what is our value, right? Let's look at Matthew 16:26. For what, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? What will man give in exchange for his soul? Now I want you to just consider for a moment all the wealth of the earth, all of it, all of the wealth of the earth, all the gold, all the silver, all the precious metals, all the gemstones, all the multi-million dollar mansions, all the planes, all the yachts, all the fancy cars, all the oil, all the money, all the land. All of it, every bit of wealth on this earth, all of it. And yet Jesus said that if a man exchanges his soul for that wealth, he's made a bad deal. Yeah, he's made a really bad deal.
Yeah, that's a bad exchange.
It's a very bad exchange. Now, we're aware that Adam and Eve, we know the story. We know that they had the fall in the garden. And as soon as they had the fall, then we came under the reign of Satan. And that doomed us to a destiny separated from God, right? It doomed us to an eternal damnation of being separated from God into darkness. But listen to me, God was not willing for that to happen. He was not willing for that to happen. But legally speaking, Satan had bought the right to this earth. And God was going to have to redeem us back. He was going to have to find the way. He had to come up with a way to purchase us back. But here's the deal. What's he going to buy us with? We can't be bought with corruptible things. Remember, we haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold and all of the wealth of this earth. So what is our value to God? No, listen, to redeem you back, it was going to require nothing less than a life. Nothing less than a life. This is the value that God places on you. And not just any life. Uh-uh. No, the life of God himself in the form of Jesus. That's a pretty big value. That's the value. Listen, we're in the season, we're celebrating Emmanuel, God with us, right?
Yes.
Through Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. And now listen, if you'd have been worth just 1 cent, 1 cent less than Jesus, 1 cent less, God would have made a bad deal. Yeah. And God's not into making bad deals. How many of y'all think God makes bad deals? No, he doesn't. So that means that your value to God, I'm going somewhere with this, so y'all just hang with me. I know it's a little slow. I'm making y'all think for a moment. I want you to think. I want you to get it in you. Your value to God is the same as his son, Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you know he values Jesus above everything?
Yes, he does.
Yes, he does. Remember, John 17 tells us that just as he has loved Jesus, he loves us. He loves us like that.
Amen.
He loves us like that.
Amen.
So what in the world is going on here that you know, God would go to all of this trouble to get us? I got to find where I'm at in my notes because I left them. Why are we so important to God? Why did he go to such lengths to pursue us and to buy us back? For what reason? Well, we just got through reading John 3:16, and we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would have what? Everlasting life. And we're all familiar with Romans 10:9-10 that says that if we'll believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we shall have eternal life, right?
Yes.
Okay, so then that brings us to the question, what is eternal life? Most of us think, well, it means that we're going to live forever. We're going to live forever. Well, listen, everybody's going to live forever. Yeah, the man who's not saved is also going to live forever. He's going to live separated from God in hell. That's really what the main point of hell is that you are forever separated from God and from everything good, because all good things come from God. You will never have any hope. That is what hell is, the separation from God, besides the torment. Okay? And so then that brings us to the question, well, what is this eternal life? Well, do you know the Bible answers that for us? I'm so glad you asked. Let's look at John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you,
Amen.
The only true God,
and
Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yes.
Yes.
Good answer.
What is eternal life?
That they may know you.
That they may know you, that we may know God. You see, all of this expense and all of this elaborate planning on God's part, it was all so that we could know God, so that we could come close. What was it God was looking for? What is it God's looking for? Why? What does he want? Well, he desires the same things we do. He desires love and intimacy and friendship and family. All that God has done, he's done it so that he could pull you close, because what he ultimately wanted more than anything when he created us and when he went to all of these elaborate plans and paid such a high price to get us back, he wanted intimacy. He wanted to be known. He wanted us to walk with him. He didn't want to be alone. He wanted us, not that he's ever really alone. We know that there's three in one. But he wanted family. He wanted all of us.
Yes.
He wanted you. Right?
Amen.
Okay, and so now I've laid a little groundwork, and now if I ask you a question, if I ask all of you, well, how many of y'all desire to know God better?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, every hand in the building goes up. Okay, so then that brings about a really reasonable question, doesn't it? If God really, really desires for us to know him intimately, and we really, really desire to know God intimately, what's holding us back? What's getting in the way of it? Something is. And now y'all understand if anything's going wrong without me explaining that it ain't on God's part. Y'all already know that without me explaining that, right? And so tonight I'm going to talk to y'all about that. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about drawing near to God and what is keeping us from it. What is keeping us from it? And a lot of us want it, but the truth is that we don't really even have good understanding of what it looks like. And listen, as I teach this tonight, believe you me, I'm talking to myself. I fit right in here with you. And I'm telling you that for a reason, because some of this ride's going to get a little bumpy. But this is the message God gave me. So buckle up your seatbelts, boys and girls. We're going on a little journey here. We're going for a little drive here, and it might get a little bumpy. Now, let me find where I'm at in these notes again. Before we get into all this, I'm going to have us read a little scripture here, because what we're going to do is, in order to look at this, we're going to go back and we're going to look at the story of Moses and the children, because there's a lot of really interesting things that happened there, and they're there to teach us. They're there to teach us today. And you say, well, Teresa, that's Old Testament, and we do things differently. Yes, we do, but let's look at Corinthians 10:11. Now, if you back up a little bit, you can read this and you'll see that he's talking about the children in the desert, okay? And he's talking about all that happened to them. And then he says this. He says, now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So in other words, we're supposed to go look at those stories and learn from them, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, I wrote all of this so that you could learn something. Correct?
Yes.
Okay. So then, we're all pretty much familiar with the story of the children and Moses, right? Most of y'all are somewhat familiar with that story. Okay. So the first thing that we see is when we look at this, the children, if you go to Exodus, wait a minute, let me just find myself in these notes here because I think I'm leaving something out. Yes. Now we know that the Old Testament is a type and shadow of the things to come. Okay, we know that. And in this story, Israel's deliverance is a parallel of our deliverance from sin. Okay, or Egypt's deliverance. It's a parallel showing our deliverance from the slavery of sin. And we know that Israel is a type of the church. Okay. And so if we go and we look at this, there's some interesting contrast. I do better when I'm not trying to look at notes. Did y'all ever notice that? There's some interesting contrast between the attitude and the behaviors of Moses and his kinsmen, the children. There are some really interesting contrasts between the two of them. As a matter of fact, when you go and you read Exodus, and it opens up right away, and what we see there is we see the children are in bondage. And there's some pretty bad things happening to them. It opens up right away with them being cruelly treated. They're crying out to God. They're enslaved. Things are going poorly for them. And they've started to cry out to God. Now, it wasn't always like that for them. When they first came there, they actually had favor. Do y'all remember how they came to be there? They came to be there when Joseph was sold into slavery, remember? And then his dad, his parents, his brothers, they all came during the famine, and they were set up because, of course, Joseph, he was a leader by then, and he had favor with Pharaoh, and they came into the land, and they had the favor of Pharaoh. But the Bible says that in time, that king died, and a new king took over, and he didn't know Joseph. And when he saw the children of Israel and he saw that they were great in number and that they were blessed of God, he got worried that they could rise up at some point if they wanted to and possibly take over the land. And so he decided that the thing that they would do was to enslave them. And so things start getting really, really bad for them. As a matter of fact, it opens right up with them being enslaved. They were being used and abused by the citizens of Egypt. Their backs were scarred from the whips of the taskmasters. Their homes were the slums. Their food was the leftovers. They had no hope of anything improving because they couldn't have inheritance. They weren't going to inherit anything. They couldn't have any wealth, any land, or any money. They were slaves. And it's not too hard for us to imagine that, because we can just look back in our own history right here in America not that long ago and see just how horrible it could have been for them. And as a matter of fact, they had watched their firstborn sons being cast into the river and being killed. And so they started to cry out to God. And in time, it says that they had been there about 400 years. And in time, God hears them. And he decides he's going to deliver them with his servant Moses. Y'all remember that? Now, how did Moses come to be there? Remember, he was also a Hebrew. He was born a Hebrew. But by that same event where the children had seen their sons cast into the river, that's the same event how Moses came to be in the house of Pharaoh. Because when that happened, his mother hid him for 3 months, and then she came up with a plan. Or we should say God came up with a plan, really. We know that's really what happened. But she made him a little basket out of the bulrushes, it says, and she put him into the river. And she sent her little daughter down there to watch. And at about that hour, the Pharaoh's daughter came out to bathe, and the baby was crying. And she went and saw him, and she decided to take him in as her own. And so Moses, in contrast to the children of Egypt, of Israel, had everything good in Egypt. He had everything good. He grew up in the wealthiest household, right? He had the best, he ate the best, he wore the best, he had the best education, he had servants to wait on him hand and foot. He had every advantage in Egypt. But something weird happens. As we go on and read this story, did you notice that the children almost immediately when things aren't going good, they start to complain and they want to go back. They want to go back. As a matter of fact, they make statements like this. They say, it would be better for us if we had just died in Egypt. It would have been better if we had just gone back. We ought to just get a leader to take us back to Egypt, because it would be better for us if we went back there and died. Now remember, they had been enslaved. Everything was terrible for them there. Everything was terrible for them. They had no hope. They had cried out to God for deliverance. And yet we find them mocking their own prayers with statements like this, right? But now Moses, on the other hand, who actually did at one point have every favor in Egypt, he had everything going for him. He had everything good. We never, ever, ever in the whole story see it recorded one time where he longs to go back.
That's true.
Huh. Very interesting. What makes the difference? What made the difference? The burning bush. You see, Moses had actually encountered the living God.
Yes.
Moses had come into the presence of the living God. And it made all the difference. You see, the children, they knew about God, right? They'd heard about God through the stories. And they knew the God of answered prayers, because they'd have some of their prayers answered. They knew about all the stories that had been passed down to them of all the things that God done, so they knew about God. They knew he was powerful, right? Yeah. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. Moses actually knew the living God.
Yeah.
He knew the living God. And the truth is that many of us, we know about God. We know the stories in the Bible, and we hear the things that the evangelists say, and the traveling, you know, the healing. We know all of that. We know about the healing and the miracles, and we know about the provisions. We know the God of provision and the God of promise. And if we're not real careful, we get confused. And we think that we're seeking after God, but we're not seeking the face of God. What we're seeking after is all the things that God can give us.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Amen.
Yeah. We're guilty of that. And we don't even realize the difference sometimes. We don't even recognize that we're doing it. We don't even recognize that. Because all of those benefits come with knowing God, don't they? Okay, so I'm way behind in these notes. When Moses saw this burning bush, it says that the Bible says that he drew aside to investigate it. Now, if y'all remember, he had killed one of the Egyptians because he had seen an argument between him and one of his kinsmen, and he had killed him. And so he had left and fled for his life from Egypt. And he was now living in Midian, the land of Midian, or something like that, Midian. And he had gotten married, and so he's tending sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. And he's out and he's tending the sheep and he sees this burning bush. But he doesn't just see the bush and walk right by it. The Bible says that, and Moses drew aside. He drew aside to go and investigate this bush. Amen. You say, well, what's important about that, Teresa? Well, we're going to talk about it in a minute. You'll understand in a minute. Now, let me ask y'all something. When Moses took the children out of Egypt, where was he taking them? Aha, that's the normal answer. That's the typical answer. But what does the Bible say? What does God say about that? Let's look at Exodus 7:16. Remember that God has spoken to Pharaoh through Moses. And this is what God said to Pharaoh. And you shall say to him, he's talking to Moses, telling him what he's going to tell Pharaoh. The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me, where? In the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. What's the point? Listen, Moses wasn't taking them straight to the promised land. That's not what was happening. He was taking them to the wilderness. Why? Because they had to have a time of drawing aside. They needed to draw aside because otherwise they would go into the promised land and they would learn to love the promises and the provision and not the provider.
Amen.
And not the provider.
Amen.
And listen, I think that many of us today, we have whole churches. We have whole churches full of people who seek God for what His provision is.
Yeah.
And we don't necessarily, we're not bad people. It's not that. It's just that we don't even really realize we're doing it. I mean, we just don't even really realize. We get very, we think that we're seeking the face of God. But listen, you can have all the provisions, all the blessings, all the promises, and we'll get into that later, a little bit later here in this message. And still not know the heart of God. See, the difference between the children and the difference and Moses was Moses knew the heart of God. Right? See, Moses had to take them out there. And he had to introduce them to God. He had to introduce them to them. Now, they knew about him. If you'd ask them, they'd have said, yeah, we know about him. We believe it, and we believe in him, and we've heard the stories, and we prayed, and we're here, and listen, they had just seen miracles, right? They had just seen the Red Sea split and all of this kind of stuff, but I'm going to bring us to the first point, and this is the one that I think is one of the biggest reasons that here in America right now that we don't draw near to God in the way that we should, and that's hunger. Or, I should say, lack thereof. Hunger or lack thereof. What are you hungering for? And what are you not hungering for?
Yeah.
What satisfies you? What satisfies you? You see, here in America, we're just so satisfied. We're very satisfied. right? And it's very interesting that one of the first things that we see happen in the desert with the children, now remember they've come through and the Red Sea's been parted, and now they've gone and they didn't have any water. The water was bitter, and so Moses does a miracle. They've seen miracles, right? They've seen miracles, and he turns the water sweet and so they can drink the water. But the very first thing that we see them complaining about is food. Don't you think that's interesting? I think that's very interesting. And I don't know where it's at in this here. But anyway, they come to Moses. And they're complaining because they don't have the food that they want. And they complain against Moses and Aaron. And they say to him, it would have been better for us, you know, it was better for us back in, yeah, here we go. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. With hunger. I mean, it's very dramatic, isn't it? I mean, goodness gracious. They just saw the Red Sea split. They just saw the water turn sweet, the bitter water. You know, they've seen miracles. You know, God's delivered them. He delivered them with a certain amount of wealth, because if you'll remember, he told them to go borrow stuff. And, you know, hey, and they're being really dramatic. You know, they don't have what they want to eat. They're not satisfied. What are they really seeking, though? What are they seeking? They're not seeking God, are they? See, what they're really seeking is satisfying. They want to be comfortable. They want comfort. They want to comfort their flesh. They're not comfortable in the wilderness. Drawing aside to God is uncomfortable sometimes. And see, that's a problem here in America. Because listen. Hunger, do you know that you'll only hunger for things that you have been feeding on?
That's true.
It's true.
That's true.
Okay, let me prove it to you. If I was to ask all of y'all in here, how many of y'all, just every now and then, you just develop this crazy craving for borscht? Raise your hands. Yeah, exactly. What is borscht? My point, exactly. You don't even know what that is. You ain't been eating no borscht. You don't crave no borscht.
Russian cat.
Yes, exactly. But now if I ask that same question in Russia, chances are that maybe half the hands might go up and say, yeah, man, I love a good bowl of borscht every now and then. But now here in America, if I said to you, how many of you ever, you know, just sometimes you're going along and you say, oh man, I could really just, I know it's not good for me, but I would just love a nice fat juicy cheeseburger and some French fries. How many of you ever have that happen?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, see, all the hands go up for that. Why? Because we're familiar with that. See, we hunger after what we've been feeding on.
That's true.
All along. I can't crave something I've never even eaten, right? Well, we don't get too hungry for the things of God here. Why is that? Well, it's the lack of hunger. And it's because we're very satisfied. We're very, very satisfied. Here in America, I mean, we have got so many things to satisfy our flesh. We really do. We have, it's endless. We have careers, computer games, YouTube, Periscope, Instagram, Facebook, concerts, sports, movies, restaurants, shopping, cell phones. And the list goes on and on and on. Goes on and on and on. And because we're very, very satisfied, we're very satisfied. It looks something like this. Looks something like this. We don't feel that we have time to pull aside, you know. We think things like this. Well, you know, God, know that speaking in tongues gives me power. You know? I know that. But you know what, God? It's weird, and I feel uncomfortable. And so what we're really saying is this. You know, God, this is what you've offered me, but no thanks. I'm satisfied. I'm not comfortable. Mm-hmm. I don't need that. I'm satisfied. We know that when we come into church that we ought to sing the praise songs and lift our hands and you know, and that maybe we ought to dance in the spirit, that maybe God's calling us to that. But what we do is we say, oh, you know what? That's not very comfortable. It's just not very comfortable. So, no thanks, God. I'm satisfied. See, when we ought to be pulling aside, when we want to pull, we don't want to pull aside. Hey, I'm going to work. I know that I should read my Bible before I go to work, but you know what I really like to do? I mean, I've only got just a little bit of time, and so I like to go in, and I would like to just turn on the TV and watch just a few more minutes of news. Yeah, I know I should spend time with you, God, but no thanks. I'm satisfied. And we get in the car, and we know that we should spend that time praying in tongues because, you know, that's how we're going to fill ourselves up with the Holy Ghost, and we're going to be charged up, and we're going to become the light of the world, and we're going to do all these great things. But, oh, you know what? Oh, man, my favorite talk show's on this time, and I always listen to that on the way to work. Yeah, God, I know you called me to come do that, but no thanks. I'm satisfied. Satisfied with my TV show and my radio show. I'm satisfied. No thanks, God. And we're not really hungry for the things of God. We're not hungry for them. And then, you know, we'll settle for a lot less just because, hey, it's uncomfortable. No thanks, God. You know, the pastor speaks all the time, and guest speakers come, and they speak about places like when they go to Africa and when they go to Russia and all these places, how amazing the response is. Do you know why that's true? You know why that's true? Yeah, they're hungry for the things of God. They're not so satisfied. They're not so satisfied in their flesh. And therefore, the things of God are really precious to them. See, we don't place, in America, I feel that that's probably one of the biggest things that we're guilty of. We're just so satisfied. We just don't really want to be uncomfortable. We don't like being uncomfortable. We're Americans. We don't have to be uncomfortable. We got money. We got everything. We don't, you know, and we're dignified. We're just dignified, right? I mean, we're Americans. Let's look at Proverbs 27:7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Yeah. Listen, when you're so full of all of the things that you can comfort yourself with, when you're so full of all the entertainments, you know, you'll just loathe the things of God. It won't be that sweet to you. You can end up just not really even, you don't crave after God. You're full. You're satisfied, right? Mm-hmm. If you continually satisfy yourself, you will not hunger for the sweetness of the closeness with God. Which brings me to the point of fasting. Now, we all know that we fast because it helps us to hear from God. It helps our ears to be open and we can hear better when we've been fasting. But do you know why that's true? Because it's an attitude of your heart. You are saying to God, God, I will not satisfy myself in this situation. In this situation, I must have you. I must have you in this situation. It's an attitude of your heart. You're saying to God, you are more important to me than my very life's food. And that's why it's powerful. And I don't know, maybe you're here and like me, you've always wondered what is the whole thing with the fasting, because we know that we can't twist God's arm and that we can't make him do things that, but he's looking for an attitude of the heart.
Yes.
He's looking for an attitude of the heart. And so when we come to him with fasting, what we're saying to him is, God, I must have you in this situation. I must. I will not satisfy myself with my own solutions, with my own earthly comforts. I must have you in it. I must have you in it. And that's how come it's powerful. Now, a lot of people I know, I'm just going to go ahead and say this because we're talking about it, but listen, a lot of people say, well, you know, I fast all kinds of things. I may fast from the computer and I may fast from this, and that's all good, and I'm not saying that doesn't work, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But I am going to say this. You are nowhere near as uncomfortable in your flesh fasting from your computer as you are fasting from your food. And if you don't believe me, you just go ahead and try it. Okay? And all through the Bible, Bible fast was food. That's all I've ever seen in the Bible. It was food. They did without their food. And anytime it was desperate, not only did the whole household would have to fast, even the animals. But you know, we don't do that in America. It's funny that all through that story about the kids in the desert, we see over and over and over them complaining and making God upset over food. And really what that's saying is over their comfort. You know, over their flesh, over their comfort. That's really what it was. And so I'm just saying, if you are seeking God's face in a fast, it's my belief that, now listen to me, I'm not saying that the other way doesn't produce anything. I've never tried it. When I fast from food because that's what I see in the Bible. But I've had other people tell me that they fast from other things and it works for them. But all I'm telling you is in the Bible, it's food, okay? So enough said about that. You say, well, Teresa, you know, is this all really important? I mean, is it really that important, this whole drawing close to God and whether we're satisfied or not? Well, let's look at Revelation 3:15. Actually, first, let's look at the rich young ruler. Let's look at Luke 18:22. Y'all remember this story? And we read this story and we think, well, this is a weird story because we know that God is not against wealth. And there's a little phrase in this that seems odd to me. He says, so when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, you still lack one thing. One thing. Remember, he had come to him and he said, you know, good master, what must I do to inherit? And he told him, you know, love your neighbor and love yourself, love God and love your neighbor. And he said, all these things I've done. And he says, but you still lack one thing. And then he follows it up with this. He says, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. One thing. That's weird. What one thing? Poverty? No. He lacks one thing. True hunger to know Jesus. Yes. See, he's very satisfied. He's very satisfied. He's got money. He's rich. He's young. He has success. He's got money. And then the Bible says he was very sorrowful. Then he walked away. Why? Because he didn't want to give up it was going to cost him too much to follow Jesus. It was going to cost him more than what he wanted to pay. It was going to cost him his comfort. Now listen, you know, would have been the best deal of his life. It would have been the best deal of his life. He would have followed after Jesus, and you know that the blessings and provision and everything comes with that. But God wants to know where your heart's at. See, God's after a people's heart. He's after your heart. That's what he's after. And you say, what does this have to do with us today? What does this have to do with us today, Teresa? Is this really a big deal? Well, let's look at Revelation 3:15-19. God says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, what? I am rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. Being very satisfied leads to lukewarmness. And if you continue reading that, he says, you know, repent, unless I take the lampstand out from the midst of you. He tells him, he says, repent. So the problem is that we're so satisfied that we become lukewarm. We don't need God that bad. Now, God's done everything. He loves you. He wants you to come. He wants you to come. He really does. He's done everything to bring you to him. And now later on in this story, we see something else really interesting happen. They've been in the desert for a little while, and God issues them an invitation. He invites them to come up and meet with him at the Mount Sinai, or Horeb, Mount Sinai. Same thing. And we see something really interesting happen. In other words, God's wanting to meet with them. He's wanting them to get to know him the same way Moses does. He's giving them an invitation. He's saying, hey, now they've already complained and done several things, and God is still like, hey, come here. Come a little closer, please. I want to talk with you. Hey, kids, come on. Come on. See, the problem is you just don't know me yet. And I want you to come close. See, I want you to know me, and I know you, and I want you to know me. And so he issues this special invitation, and he says to them, hey, come on. Come on up here. I want to speak with you like I speak with Moses. Come on out here. But before this can happen, the story says that it was important that they be sanctified. That they be sanctified. Let's look at that in Exodus 20, 18 through 19. Now all the people, after Moses had sanctified them, they had gone through the process, and they come to the mountain, and they're standing there, and it says this. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then, look at this. Then they said to Moses, I tell you what, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us. But let not God speak with us. Why? What happened? What happened? Well, listen, if you're going to come to God, they got a revelation in that day. They saw how big God was, and they saw how holy he was, and they became fearful. And they had an understanding that day. They had an understanding that if you're going to come to God, you're going to come to him on his terms. And listen, if you're going to come to God, it's going to require you sanctifying yourself. Amen. And it's one of the things that holds us back today. It's going to require you do a little sanctifying. You're going to have to consecrate yourself to God. Amen. You're not going to come to God on your terms. You're going to have to come to him on his terms. Well, what does that look like today, Teresa? What are you talking about? Oh, well, it looks sort of like this. Well, I know that I'm really not supposed to be living with my girlfriend / boyfriend, but it's not that big a deal. And besides, if I need something, what I can do, I'll just go to church once in a while. And I'll avoid reading my Bible and praying and all that stuff because, you know, I don't want to feel bad about what I do, you know. But then when my life falls apart, what I can do, you see, is I'll call up Pastor. And I'll get Pastor to pray for me. And I'll call up Pastor Lisa and I'll say, Pastor Lisa, can you counsel me? See, my whole life is falling apart. Yeah, Moses, you go talk to God for me because I can't consecrate myself. I don't want to come to God on his terms. I want all the good things of God, but I don't want to come to him on his terms. And I really just want to do what I'm doing, right? Amen. The pornography, the gossip, the unforgiveness. Well, these are all just little things, Teresa. They're not that big a deal, are they? Listen, anytime you allow Satan to have a foothold in your life, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. God wants consecration, not just because he's a holy God. Yes, that. But he wants consecration because he doesn't want your life destroyed. Amen. He loves you. He's told you that anything that is of the devil, no matter how pleasant it is to your flesh, is going to bring death, destruction. Death and destruction. That's what he came for. That's what he came for. And so we find out that if we're going to come to God, we're going to have to come to him on his terms. And we don't like that. We don't like that. And so we just sort of play around the edges. We just play around the edges. And we say, no big deal, because I can get pastor to go. I can get pastor to do whatever. I'll get my answers from pastor. I'll let pastor talk to God. I'll let Pastor Lisa talk to God. I'll let Pastor Josh talk to God. Pastor Jeannie, whoever. I'll go see Shirley if I really need some prayers answered. Yeah, I don't want to pray because then God starts convicting me. But you know, I'll go talk to them ladies and they'll pray for me and that'll work.
On Monday night.
Yeah, they'll pray for me on Monday night. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be convicted. I can just do what I want to do. I'll just show up at church once in a while and that way I don't feel too bad because it's only once in a while and I don't feel that bad. And then I don't have to be consecrated and accountable. Exactly. It looks just like that. Yeah, Moses, you go talk to him. We're still doing the same thing. We're still doing the same thing.
That's true.
Now, something that goes along with that that's really interesting, and we see this in the Bible, and this is something here that really just, this surprises and shocks us all when we read it. And we think, oh man, how could they do such a thing? But the truth is that when we refuse to consecrate ourselves, we'll start to make God in our own image. You're like, what? Oh yeah. In other words, we'll start to make God like we imagine him to be. We'll make him into what we imagine him to be. As a matter of fact, we see the children doing this. We see it's very plain. Remember, Moses is up on the mountain, and he's been up there for quite a while, something like 40 days or something, and he hasn't come down. And so the children, they rise up, and what they want to do, the Bible says, is to play and to feast. They want to play, and they want to feast. And so they say to Aaron, hey, Aaron, make us a golden calf. And so the Bible says that Aaron takes all the gold out of their ears, and he makes them a golden calf. As a matter of fact, let's read this. Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. As for this Pastor Darrell, he's radical. We don't know what his deal is. Let's make a God that we like. Okay? We don't know what he's talking about. He's too harsh. Man, he's radical. Come on. You can't really be like that. Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, now listen to me, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now we see that and we're horrified. And we think what they're saying is that they have totally forgotten God. They have totally forgotten the parting of the Red Sea, the turning of the waters, the manna from heaven. They've just forgotten God. But do you know that's not what happened there? The real truth of what happened there is even more shocking. That word right there where it says God, this is your God. Do you know what the name is that they used right there? Yahweh. Yahweh, the most sacred name of God. The name that the Hebrew children wouldn't even always spell out because it was too sacred. They wouldn't speak it because it was so sacred. They would use the initials. So what are they saying? They're not saying that they forgot God. You know what they did? They just made them a God that they were comfortable with. They made themselves a God that they could come before and they'd feel comfortable with it. They didn't have to consecrate themselves. They remade God into what they imagined him to be. and what they wanted him to be and what was comfortable for them.
That's true.
Now listen, I know this is kind of heavy tonight, and I can see all of y'all sitting out there going, But listen, we want to draw near to God. We want. I don't know about you, but I don't just want to know God's about God and about his answered prayer. I don't just want to know I want to know the heart of God. I want God to call me his friend. And I want God to talk to me like he did to Abraham and to Moses. And these guys, we have every advantage over them. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have Jesus. Jesus has paid the price for us. Man, they had to go through hoops when they had to get, they had to go do their sacrifices and do all of this stuff to be sanctified, to be consecrated. And they had to do it over and over. You and I don't have to do that. When we know we've messed up, all we got to do is just simply turn around and say, I repent. Yeah. And correct our actions. We have every advantage. And so I know this is heavy, but just hang with me just a little bit longer here. How does this look today? How does it look today when we make God into an image that is comfortable for us? We say stuff like, well, I know I should forgive, but you know, that person really did hurt me, and God knows that. God knows how badly they hurt me. And I think that in this case, you know what? God will overlook this. I don't really have to forgive them, because after all, what happened to me was really terrible. We just made a God that we were comfortable with. Besides, that's the God I'm comfortable with. That's the God I'm comfortable with. I know that I shouldn't, covet my neighbor's anything. I shouldn't covet after money and covet after their house and blah, blah, blah. And men, I shouldn't look on that woman and lust after her in my heart. But God overlooks that. I mean, after all, he made me. He knows that I'm driven by sight. And it's not really that big a deal with God. And besides, that's the God I'm comfortable with. And I know I shouldn't tell those little white lies. They're just little white lies. They're not that big a deal. I just do it so that I can save face and so that I don't make so-and-so uncomfortable and so I can cover the boss at work and la, 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 la. And God doesn't really look at that because there's no real harm in that. It's just a little bitty white lie. And besides, that's the God I'm comfortable with.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. We do remake God into the image that suits us, into the image that we've imagined. Now, we can believe the next thing that can happen is that we can seek God's. I touched on this just a little bit, and I'm only going to touch on this a moment because we're running way out of time here. We can believe that because we are blessed, we can see the blessings in our life, and we can believe that because we are blessed that we know God intimately. But you know, you can know God, you can have God's blessings and not know him intimately. That can happen. And as a matter of fact, there's a point in this story with Moses and the children where God is so fed up and he's heartbroken and these people are stiff-necked. And he goes to Moses and he says, I tell you what, Moses, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the angels before you and I'm going to drive the people out of the promised land. And you can go ahead and you can lead them into the promised land, but I will not go with you. Oof. Hello. In other words, here's all that you've been seeking. Here's my hand. It's all you've been seeking. I'll give it to you, but I'm not in it. I'm not going with you. And Moses says, oh God, don't do it. If you're not going to go with us, please don't send us. Please don't. Why? It's a good thing God made that offer to Moses and not the children, because the children would have been like, woohoo, let's go, party. You know, we're going to go do what we want to do. We don't need this God anyway. We'll just go and have a good time. But Moses was like, oh, please, God, don't do it. Why? because Moses understood that all the blessings and all the goodness and all the things we try to satisfy ourselves with are worthless mm-hmm. without God.
Yes.
They're worthless.
That's true.
And then the last thing that we have to be careful of is that we seek God in his manifestations. We seek his manifestations instead of his face. We want to see the spectacular. And listen, it's not wrong for us to want those things. As a matter of fact, the manifestations should accompany the preaching of the gospel. The Bible tells us that. It's an evidence of the power. But we get confused. We get confused. And we seek the manifestations and not the face of God. And when we have the manifestations, we think, hey, we're all right. We're doing good. And you say, well, Teresa, can you even have the manifestations without having the face of God? Yes, you can. Remember that the Bible tells us that in the end days, there'll be those that say, hey, God, listen, did we not do miracles? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not heal the sick? And he says, depart from me.
Yes,
what?
I never even knew you.
I never even knew you. So the truth is that we can have the we can have the blessings, we can have the manifestations, we can be lazy, we can remake God into our image, and we can walk along thinking that we're okay, and we're not. And we're not. We have to be careful. We have to know. We have to search our hearts. And like I said, I know this is heavy tonight. And the truth is, I tried to lighten it up several different times, but it just didn't come that way. So I'm giving you what God gave me.
Amen.
I'm just giving you what God gave me. I tried to lighten it up. I tried to put some, and my husband will tell you, I rewrote it 3 times. 19 pages I've rewrote 3 times because I was trying my desperately to make it not so heavy. But I'm sorry, not sorry. I'm sorry, not sorry. Not sorry if it wakes us up.
Amen.
Not sorry if it wakes us up. Now listen, we know that the benefits of following God is all the good things. God's not wanting to withhold that from you. He's the one that told you, listen, you follow me, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have the manifestations. I mean, it's going to be good for you. He wants you to have it. But what he wants is for you to seek his heart, to seek after him. Don't seek after that. Seek after him, and then all of that is a side. That's just a side dish. You that's just all besides. And it's wonderful, and God wants us to have it. We're seeking more manifestations of his power in this church, and we should. Because we need that power. We need that. It speaks to the people. We need it. And God wants us to have it. It's not wrong for us to want it. It's only wrong if we want it at the expense of just, I don't have to draw near to God and I don't have to do anything that he asked me to do. I just want his hand. Okay? So don't get confused about that. I'm not saying that it's wrong. And it's a good thing that God didn't make that offer to the children. It is, because I'm pretty sure they would have taken him up on it. But see, God had Moses had encountered God. And he knew that without him, it was all worthless. He didn't want that. And now the last thing I want to talk to you about is that we must fellowship the relationship. We must fellowship the relationship. You say, well, how do I draw near to God? Well, listen, we have all kinds of people telling us all the time. You know, Mary Fran, she came in and she said something, and it was so powerful to me. She said, I didn't know the Holy Spirit very well. I realized I didn't know this guy, the Holy Spirit. Now listen, when Mary Fran, the prophet, who rarely ever is wrong and who can come in and read your mail, tells me how she came to know the Holy Spirit that way, oh, my ears are perked up. And I hope that yours are too. Listen, the evidence in her life would tell me that she must know a few things about it, right? Well, she says that it was simply this. One day she decided that she would fellowship the relationship. And so it went something like this. She just started talking to the Holy Spirit to make it real for her. She talked to him like he was right there in the room with her, because he is. He is. He's right there in the room. He's with you all the time. And she, if you read all through the New Testament, You know, the disciples talked about all the time that it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Talks about the Holy Spirit restraining them from doing certain things, like going to Asia Minor, you know. In other words, it was pretty common for them to communicate, have communion with the Holy Spirit, right? And so what have we got to do to draw near to God? Well, we're going to have to consecrate ourselves. We're going to have to be willing to get out of our comfort zone a little bit. We're going to have to come to God on His terms. And we're going to have to fellowship the relationship.
Yes, amen.
Fellowship the relationship. You say, Teresa? What if I don't? Well, let's look at Matthew 25, 1 through 12. Remember when Moses had been up on the mountain and he came down and his face was shining? And the children, they couldn't even look at it. Being in the presence of God will make our face, make us a light in the world. Remember the Bible says that we are a light in the world and that we're set on a hill, right? And this is the last thing. I promise I'm closing. this went really long, but this is the story of the 10 virgins. And it says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now listen, all 10 of them had lamps. And they were all waiting on the bridegroom. They were all virgins. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and they took no oil with them. They took no oil with them. Now, we know that oil in the New Testament represents what? Holy Spirit. Represents Holy Spirit. Okay? It says, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, listen now, they all slumbered and slept. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was coming at a time. They weren't prepared. They didn't have time to make a lot of preparations. They didn't know he was coming right then. So it means they had to be prepared beforehand, right? They had to be prepared beforehand. And at midnight, a cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, oh no, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Doesn't say their lamps are out. Says their lamps are going out. I want you to pay attention to that. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. In other words, the wise ones, they had gone out and, yes, they had gone out and sought the supplier.
Yes, that's true.
They had gone out and sought the supplier of the oil. But the lazy ones, the unwise ones, they were too lazy to go find out where the person was that sold the oil. And besides, they had lamps and they did still have a little light in those lamps. In other words, I've been saved 40 years, you know. I don't have to do nothing. I don't have to consecrate myself. I don't have to do nothing. I've been saved 40 years. You know, I'm comfortable and I'll just come in here and sit and I don't have to seek God's face. Hey. And while they went to buy, now the bridegroom's here and they're in a panic. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and this is heavy right here. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, I'm not going to ponder. I'm not going to tell you exactly all that that means. I leave that message to Pastor. But that's pretty heavy and it's serious, isn't it? It looks to me like it's real important that we know our God, that we're not just playing at this thing, that we're not just sitting around going, well, you know, I got saved once, and I don't know, whatever.
Yeah.
You know, once saved, always saved. I can just sit here, and I don't have to do nothing else. Jesus paid the price for me. There ain't nothing required of me. I don't have to behave myself. I don't have to do any of the stuff that he says. I'll do the things that suit me, and I won't do the things that don't. That's what it looks like it's saying. That ain't going to work. Looks like it's saying that ain't going to work. You interpret it how you want to. I could show you a lot more sections of scripture like that. And now I've left all of y'all with this really heavy, somber look on your face. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. James 4:8. Here's the promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You start the process. God's not looking for perfection. Now, after all I've said, I don't want you to go out of here and think that, oh man, if I don't get this perfect, you know, what's she saying? He's not looking for that. We do have Jesus, and we do have the Holy Spirit, and we do have 1 John 1:9. And when we mess up, we simply say, hey, I messed up, and we straighten it out. We don't just say that and continue to do whatever it is that we were doing. Right? So we've got every hope. We've got every hope. And God is looking for an attitude of your heart. He is not looking for perfection, but he is looking for an attitude of your heart. Listen, we want to do great things in this church. I, right along with all of you, I want so much to do great things. Our pastor wants great things, and we all want to do it. But I think it's going to require a little bit of action on our part. Amen. That's really what I think it comes down to. Amen. Okay? All right, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to speak into the people tonight. And Father, I know this was a heavy message. I felt the weight of it myself. But Father, I pray that you'll speak to their hearts. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll convict them where they need conviction, not condemnation, but conviction. And Father, if they do feel convicted, then I just pray that they'll just immediately, quickly obey and repent. Just quickly repent and obey. It's not that hard. And Father, I do pray for this church. Lord, we're wanting to move forward with you. But Lord, may we always seek your face before we seek your hand. Father, I pray that we would be a people after your own heart.
Thank you for listening to this powerful message. We hope it blesses you. If you would like more info on Word of Life, sermons, and free downloads, please go to www.wordoflifeapopka.com. Thank you and have a blessed day.